Turning the scriptures this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read the first 12 verses of that chapter, and then a couple of passages from the Old Testament in connection with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read the first 12 verses. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, and this must have been later, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Two passages in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15, or 14 through 16. Malachi 2, 14 through 16, the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi is addressing the returned captives, the priests who have put away their wives to marry some of the Gentile women, younger women. And here in verse 14, the prophet addresses them, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, or been a traitor. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away or divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The other passage is Proverbs chapter 5. We could read the entire chapter, but I want to read just from verse 15 through verse 21. Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets, let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. With those passages in mind, we look at the seventh commandment and its explanation in Lord's Day 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism, two questions and answers, 108 and 109. What does the seventh commandment teach us? Answer, that all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins or big sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. We think about the destructiveness of sin, beloved. There's probably no sin on the scale of destructive so much as the sin of the seventh commandment. And it's a sin that comes promising great things, pleasure, happiness, maybe relief from a burdensome relationship. But this sin eats away at the mind and the heart like a cancer and takes away all pleasure and all happiness. The Bible tells us that the strongest men have fallen captive to this sin. It destroys individuals, it destroys families, and it has, and we see it today, it is destroying a society, leaves in its wake disease, guilt that one has to live with for the rest of their life, contributes to mental illness, suicide, broken homes, ruined lives of children, immoral children, and the fruit of it in our society is homosexuality. It's the way, Proverbs tells us, that leads to death and hell, and it is a sin that wars against the soul, and its effect extends into the lives and the homes of Christians. We have to see this morning the effect, or this evening, the effect of this sin, but we have to see as well, and this is important, especially for those who have been affected by this sin in their lives or who bear the guilt of this sin in their lives, there is a grace greater than all our sin. And that grace is pictured even in the institution of marriage and Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, and his sanctifying her, washing her as a bride to be adorned and prepared for him, her husband. The warnings against the seventh commandment tonight come not only against the what Catechism calls the gross sin of adultery, the external act, but all the things that tend towards it as well. In the Catechism, these things: all unchaste or unholy actions, all unholy gestures, all unholy words, all unholy thoughts, all unholy desires or lust, and all the things that might entice people to any of these things. The positive calling is to keep ourselves pure. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says to Timothy, keep thyself pure. And the positive calling is to give ourselves with commitment to the marriages which God has given to us. So what we want to do tonight is basically this: look at marriage and the biblical teaching of marriage so that we can reflect on that and see the Bible's teaching on marriage, and then look at the sins, and really the main sin is impurity. And then the calling, along with that, to invest ourselves in our marriages, as Proverbs 5 puts it, drink waters out of thine own cistern and be satisfied there. So let's consider the commandment concerning sex. First, the institution it protects, marriage. Second, the sins it addresses. And then third, the possibility for obedience to this commandment. And that exists for every believer. The possibility isn't just for the married or just for the single, but for all. And we'll see why that is when we get to that third point. The institution that this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, protects is the institution of marriage. And it's the basic institution of society, and it was a part of God's creation in the very beginning. When he created two people, Adam and Eve, he created an institution, and that institution is the institution of marriage. And adultery refers specifically to the sin against marriage, the sin of a married person, physically with someone else other than his husband or his wife or her husband. So we have to understand marriage. What does the Bible teach us about marriage? And almost everything that we need to know about marriage is contained in the two passages that we read from Matthew 19 and Malachi chapter 2. The first principle concerning marriage that we want to understand is that marriage is God's creation. God created it in the beginning. He instituted it. Marriage is his idea. And so God is the one who defines for us what marriage is. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is not the result of people evolving and then deciding this will be a good way to order human society. Marriage is not simply a civil agreement between two people who want to live in a relationship, a physical relationship, and a home together. Marriage is not for convenience, but marriage is, from the beginning, created and instituted by God. And God had marriage in view when he already created Adam. When he already, before he created Adam, created the animals, male and female, because he knew that he would also create Adam and Eve. And in that very, that creative act, as it's described for us so beautifully in Genesis chapter 2, God created the man and the woman different from one another to be suited to one another, to complement, with an E, complement or fulfill, complete one another. There's a physical compatibility, but God created Adam and Eve different than each other to complement one another emotionally and spiritually and in every way. God, in the beginning, brought to Adam his wife Eve. God united them in marriage, and God spoke there in the very beginning. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That was God's word concerning marriage in the beginning. And Jesus calls attention to that in Matthew chapter 19, when in response to this question, this tempting question, trying question of the Pharisees, he takes them back to Scripture. Their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause or just for anything that he pleases? And Jesus says, have you never read? Haven't you read the Bible? Haven't you read the creation account? God, who made them in the beginning, made them male and female. And God brought them to each other. So God instituted marriage, and he brings a man and a woman together in marriage. And just as he brought Eve to Adam, so today, when two are united in marriage, God has brought them together. And that's the second main principle here, that marriage is a solemn oath that is witnessed by God, a solemn oath that is witnessed by God. It's not simply a civil oath. It's not simply an agreement between two people. And that becomes clear in the passage that we read from Malachi chapter 2, where the word comes to the priests And it says, the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. God was a witness, is the point there. When they spoke their wedding vows to one another, God was there as the witness. We don't just give our wedding vows to those who stand up for us or to one another or before a congregation of people. Certainly those are important as well. But God is the witness to a man and a woman being bound together in marriage and their vows to each other. And God is not only committed to bringing them together, but God is committed to their marriage, to holding them to their vows. And so Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, when it speaks of the harlot and the whore, says that she's a woman who forgets the covenant of her God. God has brought these two together. And that's part of Malachi's argument, strong argument for the permanence and the strength of marriage, when he calls the wife of thy covenant, the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. We understand the importance of the doctrine of the covenant as an unbreakable union between God and his people in Jesus Christ, and marriage is that lifelong bond to reflect the covenant of God with his people. The third principle that we learn from these two passages about marriage is that marriage is, by definition, between a man and a woman, between a man and a woman, one man and one woman for life. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus takes the New Testament church back to the beginning. The Pharisees here tempt Jesus with this question. They have two questions, and they want to bait him. First, is it lawful to put away your wife? And if he had said yes, they would have come back with Genesis. But he said no, God created them in the beginning, and he bound them together as one, and they are no more two but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So they have a follow-up question. What about Moses? Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Jesus says, there's a practice here that Moses allowed because of the hardness of your heart. That is because of unbelief. But from the beginning, it was not so. And he takes, as it were, the New Testament church back to the beginning and to God's institution of marriage in the very beginning. There were two sinful practices related to marriage that had come into the life of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. One was polygamy, and the other was divorce and then remarriage. And Jesus says, no, from the creation, this is the way God ordained it, between one man and one woman. And Jesus emphasizes that when he says, they twain shall be one flesh. That's added. The word two is added. That's not there in Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus emphasizes that here. And he emphasizes that in the beginning, God made them male and female to be together. Not male and male to be together or female and female to be together, but male and female. So marriage is a union of one man and one woman. And it's a union for life. This is the unbreakable union of marriage, so long as they both shall live. And that's what Jesus emphasizes here in Matthew 19 as well. And it needs to be emphasized in the day and age in which we live as well. Because divorce today is allowed for every cause, verse 3. Remarriage is permitted for everyone who is divorced. And what Jesus teaches here is really two things, that divorce is forbidden except in the case of gross immorality. He uses the word not adultery, but fornication in verse 9. I say unto thee, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. commits adultery. So he says there's one reason, one ground for divorce. And that one ground is adultery. And he uses here not just the word adultery, but the stronger word, porneia is the word. And it refers to a lack of repentance in this sin. The divorce is forbidden except in the case of adultery. And the other thing he teaches here is that remarriage is forbidden. Notice how that comes out here in two ways in verse 9. I say unto thee, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. That's where the exception clause belongs, with the putting away. And shall marry another, commits adultery. And then this, so putting away your wife and marrying another, you commit adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So she may be put away, not even for adultery, but marrying her, he says, is adultery. So he emphasizes that remarriage is forbidden. This is important because it's related to the important truth of the doctrine of the covenant, as we emphasized in Malachi chapter 2. She is thy companion, the wife of thy youth, and the wife of thy covenant. God has bound the two together in marriage. And we can even say this, that divorce itself doesn't break the marriage bond, but divorce is a physical separation because of the sin that's present. And what Jesus teaches here, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, allows for the repentance and the reconciliation of a husband and a wife. So we've said, marriage is an institution from God in the creation. Marriage is witnessed by God. God holds a husband and a wife together as the witness. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman. And marriage is a lifelong union. These are, if we want to put it this way, the rules for marriage, the biblical stipulations. But there's more in the biblical understanding of marriage. And that comes out both here in Matthew chapter 19 and also in Malachi chapter 2. In Matthew 19, verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave his wife, leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. They are no more two, but one flesh, right? He speaks of the unity of marriage. That's what he emphasizes there. Marriage has as its purpose companionship. You see that in the creation in the very beginning. Adam named the animals, and there was no help found for Adam, no companion found for Adam. And experiencing that sense of something missing, God brought to him his wife, Eve. And that's emphasized in Malachi. Did not he make one? God made two, one. And the wife there is called thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God created marriage for companionship, for friendship. And the unity of marriage is a physical unity, but it's not only a physical unity, it's the two becoming one in purpose, in life. They live in one home, under one name, with one purpose. And so living in marriage is a selfless sharing of your life for, not yourself, but for the spouse. And that's where it's important for us to understand that marriage is a reflection of Christ's relation to the church and his love for the church and her serving of him. Ephesians chapter 5, love as Christ loved the church and be submissive as the church is submissive to Christ. There's a sacrificial letting go of self for the unity of the marriage and for the joy of the other. And Proverbs 5 makes the point that this should be something that we pursue. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Pursue this. Be dedicated to it in your marriage. And there's another purpose, one companionship or unity, and the other purpose given here in Malachi chapter 2, and this comes back to the physical relationship and the compatibility of a man and a woman, and that is the purpose of children. And we understand that the sin of adultery is destructive to children, and it's destructive to our society because it's hurt so many children. And that's emphasized here in Malachi chapter 2 as well, when he asks, why did he make the two one? Why one? And the answer is that he might seek a godly seed. And you see here the covenant working, not only in the marriage, but in generations. God seeks a godly seed through the bringing of a man and a woman together in marriage. God created marriage for family, and God created family for the home as a unit for the raising of children. We could put it this way. If the sexual relationship is limited to marriage, then of course children are limited to the home where there's a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. They're not by God's intention to be raised as so many are in our society today in single parent homes. Yes, sometimes God will bereave a husband of his wife or a wife of her husband, and then he gives the grace to the Christian man or woman. But this is what God intends for the bringing forth of a godly seed. Marriage is intended for children. So that's the institution of marriage. It has positive purposes. And what we have to understand is that the sin against this commandment and against this institution is destructive to those positive purposes in marriage. It destroys companionship. And it destroys the children whom God gives in a marriage. And what we have to understand as well is that when we think about the sin of this commandment, it's not just the gross sin or the external act of adultery, but God forbids here all impurity, and God demands here holiness, chastity. Every expression of sexuality outside of the sacred marriage bond between a man and a woman, and everything that would entice anyone even to desire or to think about those things is what's forbidden here in this commandment. Purity in the Scripture isn't just for the married. Their sin would be adultery, but purity is also for the single. Their sin, fornication. And this sin is destructive. And understanding how destructive it is, we see the urgency of our obedience. So what sins are addressed here? Well, first, all extramarital and premarital physical relationships. God has created man, male and female, to be together physically, but God has restricted the expression of that to the bond of marriage. And that's expressed very beautifully in Hebrews chapter 13 when it says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And you see the contrast there. Whoremongers and adulterers. But on the other side, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. There's not something filthy about the physical relationship of a man and a woman to each other. God has created this as a beautiful part of His original plan for men and women in marriage. And God has created it not just as Rome has taught throughout the centuries for procreation and the bringing forth of children. Then man would be nothing more than an animal, but it's intended by God for pleasure. And it's the Romans 1, the natural use. It's a good gift of God. And you can read Proverbs 2, 5, 7, and the book of the Song of Solomon to certainly see that. But it's limited to marriage, and that's whoremongers and adulterers. People who seek this outside of the sacred bond of marriage. That certainly speaks to much of what we see in our culture today, the freedom of expression that people want in sexuality. And as we preach and teach something like this, there's no commandment more unwelcome and unacceptable in our society. And this has become the right of the multitudes. Even in the church world, it's not only tolerated by many, but levels of immorality and divorce are as high among Christians as they are in the world of unbelief. And yet what we have to see tonight, in the words of the Catechism, is that God hates all impurity. He detests it. And the law of God stands, and any breach of this commandment is sin, vile before God and vile in His sight. In the Old Testament, it deserved death. Death. God hates uncleanness. God detests impurity. And we must not use the uncleanness and the permissiveness of the society that we live in today as an excuse for our giving into these temptations and this sin. Society is rotten. The church is called to be different. Believers are called to live as light, to come out from among them, to be holy. And that's especially important for young people today. The physical relationship is to be preserved for marriage. And you have to preserve yourself in holiness for marriage. And there's two important things that you'll recognize in your marriage by that. One is the treasure and the gift, the joy of the physical relationship. And the other is trust. Trust in your relationship. When a young man and a woman can prove to each other that they are to be trusted before marriage, then they will trust one another beyond marriage. And this has to do especially with keeping yourself pure as temples of the Holy Spirit. So that's adultery and fornication. That's the gross sin that's mentioned here. This is what the commandment addresses, God's will for purity for the married as well as the single. But beyond that, there are many other sins that are addressed in this commandment, sins of the mind. God calls for purity of mind. He calls us here to watch our thoughts. That's mentioned twice in Malachi. It says that we are there to take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. You see, it's not just the problem with the priests who are taking these other women. It wasn't just that they were committing an external act of adultery, but their hearts were in the wrong place. They were tempted because their hearts were in the wrong place. And we need to guard our thoughts. Last week, we looked at the sixth commandment from Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus brings up the seventh commandment there as well. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, I say unto thee, he who looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery with her already, because, as Malachi says here, the eyes of God are over all things. God sees the heart. And so it's of prime importance to keep our thoughts pure, and there's a battle. We're running a race, and we need to press ourselves into purity. 1 Peter, gird up the loins of your mind. Philippians 4, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, think on these things. It's a battle for the mind. And that means in the third place that we need to control the things that feed our minds. The sin isn't only in the act or in the thoughts, but the sin is also in the temptation that we would expose ourselves to, or that we would expose others to. So the Catechism mentions words, vocabulary, jokes, humor, the kind of ways that you might refer to a woman, or the kind of ways that you might refer to a relationship between a man and a woman. Things that feed the lust, feed the mind. Now go back to Philippians 4. Whatsoever things are lovely, pure, of good report, think on these things. Now talk about these things. And we know the great temptation of pornography and the internet today and the availability of it. Psalm 101, the psalmist says that he will set no wicked thing before his eyes. Job chapter 31, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to set them on a woman. This is a spiritual battle for the soul that begins with even the eyes and what we allow our eyes to see. And it requires vigilance, watchfulness, aggressiveness even, because there it is, always in front of us. And then whatsoever would entice men thereto, we can be guilty not only of pursuing the temptation, but pushing the temptation. That is, pushing it in front of others. Because perhaps we don't understand the power of this temptation, or because perhaps we've fallen prey to the thinking of a society that says this is what's beautiful. And now I'm thinking especially of dressing with modesty. There are two people that understand the power of this temptation as it's described in Proverbs 5 and 7. One is the woman that's described there in Proverbs chapter 5 and 7, who's called a whore. She dresses to seduce because she knows that this is the temptation that men will succumb to. But a modest woman also respects the power of this temptation. And she dresses to keep what God has given to her for her marriage and for her husband. And that's Christian love. Whatsoever should entice men thereto, that's Christian love. Dressing in modesty. There's one other thing here that we have to think about. It's mentioned in the catechism, gestures and actions. And so you can think about body moves, dancing, seductive moves, or gestures, finger signs. And these can all fall under the sins addressed in this commandment. There's a reason that God calls us to purity in this commandment, and the reason is what marriage reflects and the purity of the relationship between Christ and His church. And that purity needs to be protected by every believer because every believer himself is united to Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7, that's the point that the apostle makes. Will you take what is joined to Christ and join it to a harlot? You, a believer who are joined to Jesus Christ, will you say to Him, I have a friend that I want to share with you. I have a friend that I want you to meet. And then you take Christ to the strip club, or you take Christ onto the internet, or you take Christ into an adulterous relationship. And the apostle saying, that's what you do as a believer when you fall into this sin. You can do that with your mind, you can do that with your mouth, you can do that with your eyes, you can do that with the members of your body, and that's the point. You are not your own, but you belong to Him, and you've been sanctified and set apart to belong to Him. Serve the Lord, then, He says, in your body, which is His, which belongs to Him, every part of it. You don't join Christ with a harlot. You don't take Him into the filthiness and the pit of evil that there is in this world. And then there's one more sin, really, that this commandment addresses that we mustn't overlook, and it's very common. I'll say it's very common in situations where there's marriage issues between a husband and a wife, and especially now between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. It may not be adultery. There may not even be any sexual sin involved in the marriage. But there is a sin. It's a sin that's addressed in Proverbs chapter 5, the sin of marital negligence. That is, a husband or a wife just don't give themselves to the marriage anymore. They figure in their mind after a while, well, this is the way it's going to be, and I'm not getting much out of this, so I'm not giving much to this. That can be true physically, and that's certainly on the foreground in Proverbs chapter 5 when it says, drink waters out of your own cistern, and it means pour yourself into that physical relationship and none other, but it can also be relationally and emotionally. So that a man no longer listens to his wife, he won't talk to her. So that relationally, they don't invest in that relationship with one another. They give no work to their marriage. There are too many other important things going on in life, too many other interests to bother with the marriage. And besides that, all the work I put into it, there's no joy that I get from it. And the husband or the wife become cold and aloof. There's never expression of love or commitment or appreciation in the marriage. There's no care for the emotional and the psychological needs of the other. And each lives their own life, becomes self-centered, and marriage becomes the loneliest place on earth. That's sin. Marital negligence. What we have to see here is the requirement. Drink waters out of thine own cistern applies not just to the physical relationship, but in all these other areas, and we need to pour ourselves into our marriage, or we open ourselves up to temptation, which is destructive. That takes time. That takes effort. That takes exclusive time together. Think of the reasons that God gives us marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, to avoid fornication. Malachi chapter 2, companionship. Unity. And so we have to give ourselves in marriage. God's word calls us tonight then to sexual purity, whether married or single, and to marital devotion, positive devotion and commitment. And that has to begin with self-sacrifice. You cannot live joyfully in marriage when you live selfishly. And that, of course, requires knowing who we are by nature, repenting of who we are by nature, understanding the selflessness of Christ towards his bride, the church, the love wherewith he has loved us. And then out of that love, living ourselves with one another. There's the possibility, whether single or married, for purity in the physical sense. Christ has united us to himself. And in that union to himself, he gives us the strength and the grace that we need, and the fulfillment and the joy of relationship with him, so that we have the power then. God is committed not only to marriage and a man and a woman in their marriage, but God is committed to his people and to their purity, and he pours his grace into us. He unites us. He joins us to Jesus Christ, his Son, in an eternal relationship. And he brings grace to us in many means. central to marriage should be the church. And you think of the ways there in the life of the church, in the spiritual aspect of a man and a woman's relationship, that God gives grace in marriage, in the scriptures, in the preaching of the word, in prayer together, in the diligent use of the means of grace that God has given, in godly relationships with other married couples. And he gives us these things for the strengthening of our own marriages. God is preparing the bride, preparing His church, the bride, for the day when He'll come and receive her to Himself. She will be, Revelation 21, the bride that comes adorned for her husband, white and pure. And she's being prepared today because Christ loves His bride, Ephesians 5 says, by washing her with the Word. He sanctifies her by the Word. So tonight, let's understand not just the destructiveness of the devastation, but also the urgency and the importance of keeping ourselves pure. And in that way, enjoying not only the blessings of marriage, but the blessings of being one, united to Jesus Christ, our head. Amen. Father, we're thankful.